Hello, everyone. Before we jump into my normal message, I just want to share that this has been a tough couple of weeks in the Beaver Creek community. If some of you come ever and are part of our services here, likely you're a part of our Beaver Creek service, maybe our Edwards service as well. But in the broader Beaver Creek, really resort workers community and within our own church community here in Beaver Creek, just over the last 2 weeks, we've lost two beloved people. One that was a leader in the business community, really on Vail Mountain, another a part of our own church family. And so just as God puts it on your heart, I ask you to pray for us, pray for the workers, the people that are behind the scenes making the Beaver Creek experience happen. And a tough couple of weeks. And I'm just now really sitting down. It's Saturday. I'm recording this from my home, so hopefully this comes through all right. Bringing the message to you. But I just wanted to share that and ask you for your prayers. And if you know what I'm talking about, you can pray specifically in that way. So, that said, I'm glad you are with us. Okay, we're continuing in Acts chapter 21. Of course, Acts being the history of the first generation of the church, as we've seen communities of Christ followers spread across the Mediterranean world. And today's story can actually easily be passed over, as it seems to be more of a recounting of events, at least on the surface when you just read it, seems to be more of a recounting of events that we've seen already multiple times. But there are some hidden gems in this story that speak powerfully to the radical message of the gospel, that in Christ we may enter into a new way of being in a relationship with God, a way not based on religious systems and structures, or our ability to keep all the religious rules, be it moral or otherwise. Rather, we see here, right, a glimpse into the great hope of God's grace, fully changing who we are, and then one day at a time, bringing change and transformation into how we then live. You know, at its core, today's text is a story of how Christ breaks down walls. The walls that separate us from God and the barriers that we erect that separate us from each other, all in the context of yet another riot. Actually, I think the final great riot that we're going to see in the book of Acts. So that's where we are going. But first, I am Pastor Ethan. If you're joining us for the first time, this is Trinity Online. Today is Sunday, March the 13th, 2022. And once again, thank you for joining with us. Okay, let's jump in. If you don't have your Bible, I encourage you to go get it. Likewise, the scripture is available online. I've got a link right below the video here, as well as the message notes if you want to follow along with that. Okay, as we begin, I just want to take a quick look in the rearview mirror because our story last week directly ties in to what we're looking at today. And what we saw last week was a sincere and yet failed attempt to bring unity. Okay, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem to find a city primed for explosion. It's a time of great political and social unrest and instability in Jerusalem, with the Jewish population harboring increasing resentment and hostility toward the Roman occupiers and Gentiles in general. Now, in this context, Paul arrives, right? He is the missionary to the Gentiles. That's where he's been for a long time now. And his friends urge him to undertake a very devout religious purification ritual to dispel the rumors that were circulating in the city and within the church itself that Paul had sold out his Jewish heritage and had become an enemy of the Mosaic law, all of their traditions, and the Hebrew people themselves. And so Paul does this out of a desire to bring unity into the city, and out of his love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, he participates in a temple ritual that he otherwise almost certainly would not have done. And here we saw what we called last week, what we described as one of the great nonconformist ethics of a Christ-formed life. And it's the willingness at times to conform to something we otherwise would not, to do something we otherwise would not do, and to do it for the sake of other people and for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the witness to who Jesus is and the message of what he has accomplished. Now, this is a huge principle in the Christian life, and we looked at that in great depth last week. But here's the thing. For all of this, for everything that Paul did, this attempt at diffusing the tension surrounding his presence, it fails, right? Epically. And this is where we pick up the story, where once again, Paul is facing false allegations. We're in Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 27. And Luke, the historian, tells us, "Now when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, they saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple.'" Okay, Paul is at the temple, okay, likely to offer a sacrifice related to the completion of his 7-day ritual, right? This purification ritual that he had done. Now, if you're not familiar with the layout or the basic structure of the Jerusalem temple at that time, I just want to walk you through it because this relates to the bigger point that we're going to see today, okay? The temple was essentially a series of spaces, increasing in size, a series of courtyards, with each progressive space becoming more holy and more restrictive. Now, outside of the temple wall was a large space that took up the rest of the temple mount. This was called the Court of the Gentiles, and this would have been filled with all sorts of people. Really, anyone could go there. All sorts of commerce, right? This was very much the city center. Now, inside the first layer, inside the temple walls proper, you had the Court of the Women. But this refers to Jewish women. No Gentile could enter into this space. Now, from there, the next successive space would be the Court of the Israelites. And this was only accessible to Jewish men. And this was the location of the great sacrificial altar. This too could be a place of great activity with a lot of people. Okay? Now, beyond that, you moved into the vertical temple itself, which was the inner sanctuary. That was only accessible to the priest. And inside that, the inner sanctum was the Holy of Holies, which was the location of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the presence of God. And only the high priest himself could enter here once a year. Now, Paul likely was recognized inside this courtyard of the Israelites. And the Jews that are mentioned here from Asia most likely were Jews from Ephesus, where Paul had taught for over 2 years. And that was the location of our last big riot. Now, if we think about this, we can imagine the scene. I mean, Paul is minding his own business when these men see him. And it's like they were thinking, that's the guy. And they stir up the crowd and they accuse Paul of opposing the law, the Jewish people, and the temple itself. But then they add something new, okay? They accuse Paul of desecrating the temple holy space, right, where they were, by bringing in a Gentile. Now, to do this would have been unthinkable, a sacred violation of the highest order. Over the years, archaeologists have, you know, obviously done lots of research and exploration on the Temple Mount. And one of the things they found was a stone with an inscription stating that any non-Jew to enter into this space would be, that was a crime punishable by death. But here's the thing. Paul had not done this. Trophimus was a Gentile from Ephesus, and he was part of Paul's traveling party. Paul had likely gotten to know him and befriended him during his time in Ephesus, and he was with Paul, and he was seen with Paul in the city, but Paul had not taken him into the temple. But in any case, this was enough pretext for the accusation, and the crowd absolutely explodes against him. Going on in verse 30, it says, "The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. And so seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut." Okay, because I have to make this observation here. Now, the crowd is about to try and kill Paul. Well, why did they drag him out of the temple? I mean, if they had stayed in the inner courtyard, they wouldn't have been interrupted by the Roman guard, which is what's going to happen. And they would almost certainly have succeeded in killing Paul. But you know, that just wouldn't have been proper. I mean, they were in a sacred, holy space, and such action would not have been appropriate there. So before they committed mob violence and murder, they wanted to get a little further away from the presence of God. The problem is, you know, even outside the temple, God can still see you. You know, and friends, this is one of the problems that we still see today in the church at times with the idea of sacred space, or that there are places where God is more present than others. You know, on one hand, we may think that we are less accountable for our behavior when we are outside the house of God. I mean, I could tell you stories of how I've had interactions like this with people over the years. But on the other hand, we also may think that we lack the presence of God when we need him if we are away from the church or away from the sanctuary. But guys, church, the death and resurrection of Jesus forever did away with the need to be in a sacred space, or for that matter, to go through the chain of authority of priests or sacred people who are the gatekeepers of that sacred space, in order to be in the presence of God or in relationship with God. You see, now in the new covenant, anyone, anywhere may enter into the presence of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the temple of God is now our heart and our minds. And he is with us, and there is no longer anything standing between us and God. You know, the beautiful chapel in Beaver Creek that we're able to gather in, if that's where you join us for worship, if you come to town, or for that matter, our building in Edwards, or any church anywhere, right? These are wonderful spaces, and sacred activity happens within them, but they are not inherently sacred spaces. You know, we honor God through the use of these facilities, at times, hopefully, but God is not contained, and definitely not constrained, by any physical location, okay? So they drag Paul out of the temple into the courtyard of the Gentiles, where their activity is now fully accessible to the Roman guards. We continue on. It says, now while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran into the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped, right? They stopped beating Paul. All right. Friends, not for the last time, Paul's life is preserved by the Roman authorities. But he isn't going to be released. Rather, in the eyes of this commander, Paul is presumed guilty for inciting the riot. We pick up again in verse 33. So the commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. I mean, here, let's grab this guy, put him in chains, arrest him, and then try to figure out who he is and what he's done. Okay. Now, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of all the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. Now, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be picked up and carried by the soldiers. And the crowd kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" The commander replied, "Do you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the wilderness some time ago?" Okay. There is actually historical evidence that the event the guard mentions did happen, right? An Egyptian started a revolt. You can go study and research that. But that guy was not Paul, right? The guard was confused because he didn't expect Paul to speak Greek. Now, what follows is interesting. Paul consistently, throughout all the book of Acts, Paul consistently and humbly respects and operates within the bounds of Roman authority. But he is perfectly willing, at times, to bring up his credentials, you know, in such a way to lay his resume on the table about his education and his status as a Roman citizen, and to do this in order to preserve his ability to be a witness to the gospel. Going on in verse 39, Paul answered, "No, but I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And after receiving the commander's permission, this persuaded them, Paul stood up on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. And when they all became silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard them speak in Aramaic, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Just a little detail here. Aramaic was an ancient language related to Hebrew, actually an older language in its roots than Hebrew itself. And it was the most common street language spoken by most Jews who were living in Jerusalem at this time. And by referring to the crowd as brothers and fathers, and by speaking in Aramaic, Paul was not only increasing his chances of being understood, he was saying, "I'm one of you." And so as we move now into chapter 22, Paul tells his story. He gives his testimony, and he focuses on what happened years before on the road to Damascus. Now remember, Paul greatly desires for there to be unity within the Jerusalem church, and he does not want to see unrest in the city. He wants his own people to listen to him, to hear him. But as he speaks, he purposefully builds a case that this crowd does not want to hear. And again, his first point is, "I am one of you. I've been where you are now. In fact, I myself have done what you are now doing." Going on, then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up right here in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council themselves can testify." Like, listen, there were probably some of them in the crowd. Go talk to them. They know who I am. "I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." All right, so what's Paul's point? He's saying to all the people, just as you want to shut down this message about Jesus, I did as well. I get it. I understand why you are so upset. But as he now continues, Paul describes how Jesus went from being his mortal enemy to being his Lord. Starting in verse 6, "About noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting,' he replied. Now my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." They heard the voice, they just didn't understand it. "'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." All right. Paul makes sure the crowd knows this wasn't just some vision that he had in his head. Right? This was a physical event that was seen and heard by the other people who were with him. Now, as he continues, Paul now makes the point that the God at work here is also the God of their ancestors, the God whose temple the crowd was claiming to protect. Starting in verse 12, And now a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by the Jews living there in Damascus. And he stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see. And then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one.'" Some translations render that, "to see the one who is just," referring, of course, to Jesus. "And to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Okay, that last statement there in the Greek is very clear that it is faith in the name of Jesus that would set Paul free from his sin. And baptism was an outward confession of this, The NASB, the New American Standard Translation, better renders this as, get up and be baptized and wash your sins away by calling on his name. Now, this is a minor point in this part of the story. We've talked about this in depth in the past, but the physical act of baptism has no power in and of itself. It is faith in Christ that brings forgiveness and new life, which baptism illustrates, right? Go read the opening paragraphs of Romans chapter 6 on that. In any case, guys, the crowd here was not concerned about the meaning of baptism. What they heard Paul say was that deliverance from sin came through faith in Christ and not through the sacrificial system of the temple. You know, it's really amazing that the crowd didn't erupt at that, but there was one last straw to be had, which Paul promptly stomps all over. Picking up in verse 17, Paul says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, the Lord said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who are killing me." In other words, Paul is saying to God, you know, God, is this really cause for concern? I mean, these people all know that I was one of them before I became your follower. Now, I want you to just to pause here for a second and think about everything that Paul has implicitly and explicitly said here in this speech. He has said that Jesus is the one that you killed, right? Speaking to this crowd, this Jesus you killed, and the message that I myself fought against, it in fact is the truth. And Jesus, in fact, is Lord. More than that, your God, whose temple you are trying to protect, is the same God at work through Jesus, and the same God who sent me to bring you this message. And this same God that you, his people, would reject, right? You're going to reject his message just as you rejected Jesus and killed Stephen. And then Paul breaks the last straw. And he says, because you have rejected what God has done, God has chosen to send this message to someone else. Verse 21, Paul says, then the Lord said to me, Paul, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That did not go over well. Because before we see the crowd's reaction, I just want to point out what Paul didn't say. You see, this all started when the crowd accused Paul of desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner court, right? Something Paul had not done. But in making his defense, Paul doesn't even mention this. I mean, if he had, he may have gotten the crowd off of his back. But Paul's greatest interest here was not his own safety. His desire was to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the work God had called him to do, to tell the story that God had called him to tell. And so as the crowd erupts, friends, here we see Jerusalem's, as a city, their final rejection of the gospel. Right? The gospel, which is the new way to be forgiven, to be made right with God, and to receive the freedom of a new life that was made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. This message alone was hard enough for them to receive. But when Paul said that God's plan was now extended to the Gentiles, that the temple was no longer necessary for forgiveness and to be in the presence of God, that was intolerable. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. All right. Friends, when we continue the story next week, we'll see that if it were not for the protection of the Roman guards, Paul almost certainly here would have been killed. But to wrap this up, I want to go back to this main accusation that was made against Paul, and something important that it sheds light on, that it reveals. Back in chapter 21, verse 28, the people said of Paul, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Right? And the holy place, as we discussed, was this inner courtyard, just two gates removed from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And friends, this is just part of the larger temple and sacrificial system that was given to the Hebrew people as a gift from God, because that is what it was all the way back initially in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, when we look at all of this, for most of us, including me, this all seems so strange and foreign. But the temple and the sacrificial system represented God making a way for the people to receive forgiveness, to receive freedom from the crushing burden of sin and the brokenness that sin visits upon society, and to move from being unclean to being clean in relationship with God and in relationship with each other. But over the centuries, God's provision of the temple became distorted. And rather than it being a means of restoration to God, it became a multi-leveled wall separating people from God, with the priestly class acting as the gatekeepers. Likewise, the concept of clean and unclean, while at least ritually still referring to the relationship between God and the people, it too became a dividing line between people and other people, between the clean and the unclean, the spiritually deserving and the spiritually undeserving, the people who were worthy to draw near to God's presence in the temple and those who were not. And here's the tragedy. Friends, we are all unclean. We're all unclean. Now, let's be clear here. This isn't saying then or now that we lack value, because every human life is precious. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as to the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, and who we snub, and whom we exploit. Friends, in our humanity, we are precious, eternal creations of God, every last one of us. But in the human condition, we are all unclean. We are broken. And any honest assessment of history and the human condition will bear that out. We are separated from God, which leads to separation from each other. I mean, as Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Ephesus, what we call Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. And friends, here's the key. The temple and the sacrificial system could never overcome this. And God didn't intend it to. Likewise, today, as much as we may try, no amount of religious activity, religious learning, or any religious system or religious people, nor any of our own moral efforts and all the arguments that we have over issues of morality and other things, none of this has the power to free us from our brokenness and bondage to the human condition, which the Bible calls sin. But in contrast to this stands the radical message of the gospel. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For there is no difference, I'm now quoting from Romans chapter 3, there is no difference, be we Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, Democrat, Republican, gay or straight, rich or poor, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, Muslim, Christian, secular, religious, or any other barrier that we could invent. We're so good at inventing barriers. None of that matters. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. My friends, in Christ, there is no longer clean and unclean. For the dividing walls of hostility have been destroyed, and the Holy of Holies is now the heart that surrenders to and receives the message and the goodness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And this is something the temple, nor the many temple equivalents we create in our own world, it's nothing they could ever do. I'll end with a passage from the book of Hebrews. And friends, I don't know everyone who's watching this now, but if even, and if this is for you, I'm speaking to you, friend, if even a small part of you believes that you will never measure up, that somehow you are damaged goods, not deserving of wholeness, of love, and acceptance, and you look at yourself and you look at your life and you just can't see any way that you'll ever be able to achieve that on your own, I have some good news. And it's that you can't achieve this on your own, but you may receive it, and God wants to give it to you. In Hebrews 10, I'm reading verse 1 and then verses 11 through 14. You can go back and read the entire section if you desire. I encourage it, in fact. But this is what we see. The writer of Hebrews says, now the law, referring to the Mosaic law, okay, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, and it's not the reality themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. For day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, your efforts to be good enough will never be enough. And you probably know that. But then there is a but. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, right? It is complete. It is finished. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. My friends, this is the message that Paul proclaimed, and the gospel still proclaims it today, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's from Romans chapter 10. Well, what does this salvation bring? Verse 14 in the passage from Hebrew that I just read, it says that you are made perfect forever. You are forever forgiven. The dividing wall of your sin and brokenness before God is done. It is gone forever. And not only that, the New Testament proclaims almost on every page that you are now a new creation, and the new you is nothing less than the presence of Christ in you. For in Christ, your past is now redeemed, your future is assured, and you are set free from the shame of guilt and the bondage of pride. And right now, today, each day is now the process of entering into, in our experience, in our mind, our will, and our emotions, how we think, how we feel, and how we act, right? Entering into the active rest of becoming who we already are. For by one sacrifice, by what Christ accomplished on the cross, he has made perfect forever. All the sacrificial system is done. It is gone. There is no need for us. We are in Christ. We are the holiness and the righteousness of God, because our spirit is now his spirit in union with us. And in that place of new identity, as a new creation set free and made new, We enter into the journey one day at a time of becoming who we already are. My friends, that is a source of hope. That is a source of peace, and it is a source of rest in the midst of the difficult and the challenges, the difficulty and the great challenges that we often face in life. If this is something that perhaps you have never wrestled with, I would love to talk to you about it more. But for now, friends, thank you so much for joining with us, and I hope you join us next week. As we continue, as Paul is going to be entering a journey, leaving Jerusalem, heading to Caesarea, and ultimately heading to Rome. Thanks again for joining with us.